gather together, Jesus Christ, to sing your praises, to open your word. And we need you in all of that. As we open your word now and I speak, I pray that you would speak according to your word, that you would reveal yourself, your truth, your will. That Jesus Christ would be beheld. That you would be honored. May your Spirit give us understanding, conviction, encouragement. May you work mightily through your word now. Grace upon us and glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at one verse. Not the only verse we're going to look at. We're going to look at one verse this morning as we're going through 2 Thessalonians. And this one verse brings up two issues that are extremely important. They're critical. They're foundational. They're also somewhat controversial. Whether you realize it or not, or think it or not, and I almost blew by this verse and sandwiching it between the verses that came before and after because of the whole passage there. There is something stated in verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we either take for granted or reject. Or maybe didn't know. There's something else, though, related to that whole context of the verses that come before and after that is also extremely important. It's critical and, again, controversial. So I want to get to these two issues, and I want to get to them this way. The first one I want to get to by looking at verse 15 and saying, what does it mean? And the second one, what does its context mean? Because verse 14 isn't out here floating by itself. Just one little verse in the middle of a page of white. You know, like that creative college paper that you had to hand in. It had to be certain many pages long, and so you spaced everything out a whole lot. There's a bunch of white space. That's not what's going on here. There's something that comes before and something that comes after. And so I want to get to what the context means for this verse and to that second issue. The first issue, let's read verse 15, just by itself. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. What does that mean? Well, it's pretty straightforward. He's saying, hold to what we taught you. Now, we stumble over the word traditions there. We think of traditions, we think of these man-made things. But traditions, what it means is teachings that are handed down. Says nothing of the source of those teachings. We automatically think of traditions and we think of man-made. But the word traditions doesn't necessarily speak to the source of the teaching. It means teachings handed down. And what Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians to, what he is commanding them to, is to holding fast, holding on to, standing in, trusting, believing, and obeying, standing firm in what has been taught to them. Now remember, and if not, back in verse 2 of this chapter, he says to them not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. And in verse 5 of this chapter, he reminds them, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? The teaching regarding Jesus Christ and everything pertaining to Him does not change. It is the same. And it has been brought together in the writings that we have. They had one letter. We have more. And it is the teachings that have already been taught and handed down that are to be held to. In their specific context, he's telling them, listen, I don't know where you're getting these other ideas from, but it doesn't matter where you're getting them from. They're not in line with what I already taught you. They're not in line with what I'm writing to you right now. Hold to what I have told you and what I am telling you in writing. That's the authority. That's the first issue. What's the authority? What's the authority? The authority is the Scripture. We read this morning, it worked out wonderfully. Mike read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, What the Lord taught me, I passed on to you. Peter himself refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. That's the authority. You may say, well, wait a second. He says either by our spoken word or by our letter. We don't have his spoken word. It don't matter. If we had his spoken word, it wouldn't be in opposition to or contradiction of his written word. What does he say again in verse 5? Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He's actually not telling them anything new. But now it's in writing and we have it too. It doesn't matter that we don't have everything that they said in writing for us. We have what was written. And even if we were to come across something that, now it would have to be written, but what they said, it would have to line up with what they wrote. Because that's the authority. There's no changing or variation. You don't decide, oh, forget this, forget that. There's one authority. It's God's Word. As handed down. You might say, well, wait a second. We don't follow things in the Old Testament now, at least we don't here. Isn't that a change? Yes, that's a change because also, as Mike showed us this morning, in Christ, the old has been fulfilled to bring about the new. He's fulfilled everything in the law in the Old Testament. And so he himself became the final sacrifice, dying not for his sins, but for our sins. So that it's fulfilled. So there's no contradiction there. There's fulfillment. The Word is still the authority. You take that as either, you can take this as either good or bad, but that's the way it is. That's what it is, and that's what's here. There's no succession of prophets handed down, and we listen to the current prophet who says, okay, well now, such and such is okay. It wasn't then, but it is now. And then a while later, okay, now that's not okay anymore. And now this is the new decree. There's no single prophet. There's no group of men, group of women, group of men or women. There's no one sitting in the seat of authority today. The authority is God's Word. And you may find that offensive or freeing. And really, it's only one or the other. That's what it's going to be. There's no middle ground. Like, oh, cool, yeah, uh-huh. But not for me. Well, then it's offensive. Or it's freeing. It was interesting. I chuckled to myself the other night talking with some guys about the Word. One of them kind of went off on a certain ism or sect that exists in this day. And they have a prophet. And things change. At one point, people of a certain skin color are bad. Oh, then a little while later, oh no, the prophets decreed they're not. At one point, you can be married to as many people as you want. Well, men could at least. They can be as married to as many women as they wanted. And then later on, oh no, that's not for us anymore. Where is that in God's Word? It's not. You need some special glasses to know what that one is. All right? Or you need to be the guy with the big ring who says, now, this is the rule. Where is it in the Word? What's Paul saying here? Look, if it isn't in my Word that you have, reject it. It's the opposite of standing firm or holding fast. Instead of standing on it, kick it out. Get rid of it. There is an established authority. It's here. He's passed it down. It was passed on to him from the Lord. He's passing it down. Peter, all of them, what they say, that's it. So that what I say here this morning or on any given morning needs to be held to that authority, to that standard. If I say it and it doesn't line up with the Word, reject it. I'm talking about it too. I want to know. I'm not always right. When am I right? When what I say lines up with the Word. Because that's the authority. That's what he's telling them. Hold to the teaching that you have. Hold to it. Don't sway. Don't go to the left or right. And when you do, guess what happens? You end up shaken. Stirred. That's what he's concerned about. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. You want to be alarmed? You want to be shaken? Choose a different authority. And then you're going to be shaken and stirred. And I'm not talking about a mixed drink. All right? What's up? What's down? Who knows? Paul's saying, stand fast. Hold to. Be firm in what's been handed. That's the authority. That is a critical issue for Christians. What's the authority? That's the question. What's our authority? Oh, we may give the right answer, but is that what we're holding to? That's always the exhortation. Holding to it. Standing firm in it. Don't let it go. Don't be shaken or misdirected in any way from it. And again, it's either freeing or offensive. And it usually, one minute it's one thing to us, and one minute it's the next. But that's the bottom line. That's the reality. If you're here this morning and you profess to be a Christian, this is written to you. So then, brothers, that includes women. That term includes women. It's not exclusive of women. It's the idea of brethren, both brothers and sisters. Hold to, stand firm in what you've been taught. That's the authority. And that's the authority. And if you think you've got a better idea, or you're enlightened somehow because you now live in the age of computers, well, you're deluded. You're shaken. You're alarmed. You're going to be like a ship without an anchor. And you're going to go wherever the tide or the current's going. We've got an authority. And it is the authority. Because it comes from Christ. Doesn't matter what the guy behind the pulpit says. Doesn't matter what anyone says. If it isn't there, it's to be rejected. It's the bottom line here. That's what's going on here. And you say, well, wait a second. People have different interpretations. They do. Does that mean this isn't the truth? No. That line of argument cracks me up where people say, well, you know, you can't know what these guys meant. It's going to be open to anyone and everyone's interpretation. Okay? Why do we still write books these days? Besides the fact that people who sell them make lots of money. We know why they write books. Why do we write books? I want to see what so-and-so has to say about something. Even if it's fiction. Why would you buy the next so-and-so book to read it if you're not going to know what the author intended? It's illogical. It doesn't make any sense at all. We don't live that way, but we like to choose that when it comes to the Bible. We go, oh, you can't know what it says, therefore I get to reject it. Well, you can reject it, and you are rejecting it, but don't use that argumentation. Because you don't use that in the rest of your life. Your boss comes in, why are you doing that? Well, because you said such and such. I told you to tune the piano, not wax that table. Oh, I know, but that's what you said. But the way I interpreted tune the piano is that you wanted me to wax the table over here. But we don't live that way. We understand communication, whether written or verbal. We know what it means. Sometimes there's a struggle. Sometimes there's a challenge. Sometimes we do misunderstand each other. But we can understand. So don't use that argumentation. I would encourage you to simply be consistent. There's a different word I was looking for, but I can't think of it right now. In your argumentation. You just say, it's not my authority. And then say what your authority is. What is it? Is it Buddha? Dalai Lama? You? Just admit it. Just say that's the authority. I have conversations with people all the time, both believers, Christians, and non-Christians. And they say, well, this is the way such and such is. Why? Why do you say that? Because. It seems right, or it is. Okay. So, your authority is what you deem seems right. Okay. Now we can have a discussion. This is my authority. That's the way it is. We're always trying to throw up smoke screens and everything else. Let's just be logical, logically consistent, honest. What's our authority? What's your authority? Just answer it. Not out loud, not right now necessarily. We already have answered it, but answer it out loud. Especially in this area, it's always fun to get into conversations about all the things we want to legalize. Okay? We want to legalize certain marriages. Why? Why is that okay? Because it is, and people can't, you know, whatever. Okay, well, let me ask you this. I'm not even telling you what I think right now. Let me just ask you this. If gender doesn't matter, does age? Why does age matter? And all of a sudden, the adult, especially if they're a parent, who's arguing for legalizing marriage, the way we're talking about in this state and other states of going, all of a sudden they're like, well, yeah, age matters. Oh, what? So 14 and 40 is not okay? Why? Why is it not okay? Why? How about 16 and 30? Is that okay? Gender? Age? Wait, how about species? There was an article a while back. A woman in India was married to a snake. Part of their religion. Species. Does species matter? Can two species be married? Human species and other species? Yes or no? How are you deciding? Let's just be honest about it, okay? And let's say, well, my authority is the majority vote. Or my feelings. What I like. What works for me. Joe. Buddha. Bubba. Jane, whatever, just admit it. Acknowledge it. If you're a Christian, you got a conflict. Okay? Doesn't matter what you think some spirit told you. Or what Bob says some spirit told him. Or about some writing that's supposedly proposed to be by one of the apostles, been rejected by the church, but it's there. No matter what it says, if it doesn't line up with what we have, it's to be rejected. It's that simple, and it's that straightforward. It's really almost like, okay. But if you take a little bit of time to think about this, this is a huge issue, and people stumble over it all the time. Let's just put it on the table. Literally, mine's kind of on the table. What's the authority? Paul means this for the Thessalonians to be a means of comfort and assurance. You've got the truth. Hold to it. Don't sway. Don't turn. Don't be shaken. Don't be alarmed. There it is. Hold to it. For us, it might be comfort. It might be freeing. Or it might be offensive. But whatever it is, it is. The authority is established. And no one is to change it. If you want to turn with me, it's interesting how our Bibles are arranged. Whether you want to argue that the book of Revelation does or does not belong at the end. This verse, this passage is referring to Revelation for sure. But John says this. Here's a different apostle. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. John warns, don't add to this book that he's writing, specifically Revelation. It's handed down from the Lord. You reject that or not, that's the way it is. And this, again, this verse is specifically for Christians. Verse 15, so then, brothers. If you're a Christian and you want to say, I'm going to pick and choose. This seems right. This doesn't. I like this verse. I don't get that one. If you're going to do that, stop and realize what you're saying is. What you're saying is that you are the authority. Just acknowledge that and acknowledge it to me and others so we can at least have a discussion that way and go, oh, okay, you're the authority. You pick and choose. I mean, there's a whole group of men. Somehow they make money on this, but probably men and women. I don't mean men only, but there's a whole group of people. They make money this way. They get together and they have colored chips and they put colored chips in to vote which words were actually Jesus's and which weren't. Oh, I would love my security to rest upon these people. Not. They're not my authority. You want to choose them as yours, you can. If you're a Christian, you're saying, the word is it. Oh, wait, I mean, parts of the word that I say are it is it. Then admit, you are making yourself out to be the authority. And it's that simple. Let's be logically consistent and honest about our authority. So that's the first issue, the authority. The second issue that comes up here, and it's going to be related, but I'm going to major on the second issue, maybe not in time, but it's where I really want to go. And it's reflected in the title of the message, Gift versus Wages, is look at this verse in context. Verse 15 says, so then. So then has to be preceded by something, otherwise it makes no sense. Look at what it is preceded by. Remember, verse 15 is saying to Christians that the teaching handed down is your authority. Hold to it. Hold to it. Believe it. Cling to it. Obey it. Stand in it. Stand firm. Say it however you want. That's what verse 15 is saying. But it starts out with a so then. It's preceded by this, verse 13. Paul says to these Christians, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, what precedes verse 15 in verses 13 and 14 is where we were last week. Paul rehearses the reality of those believers. They are beloved by the Lord. They are chosen by God. They are set apart by the Holy Spirit. And they are called to glory, the glory of Christ, and to stand in it. Loved, called, chosen, set apart, called. Therefore, in light of this, in light of verses 13 and 14, in light of this reality, in light of what Jesus Christ has done, in light of being loved by Jesus Christ and chosen by God and set apart by His Holy Spirit, called to glory, in light of that, stand firm, hold to the teaching handed down to you. That's so then. That relationship there is so important. It gets to the issue of why obey? Why hold to the teaching in Scripture? Why follow God's Word as the authority? See, and the way we always tend to answer that question, or how we want to answer that question, is we obey so that we'll get. Because that's how life runs. See, anyone here get a paycheck ahead of time? Anyone get paid? Just look at you. Here you go. You just get paid. You didn't do anything. You haven't made a product. You haven't showed up at work or done anything. Here's your paycheck. No, it doesn't work that way. Anyone here in school? Anyone here get given an A, even though you haven't done any work yet? Haven't done any assignments, didn't take any tests? Here's an A. Anyone get that? No, it doesn't work that way here, does it? You got to put in the work, and if you're good enough, you get the A. You got to put in your work, and if you're doing your job, you get your pay. And if you do a better job, maybe you get better pay or a better job. It's works. It's wages. That's what wages means. You get what you deserve. Right? But the command, and it's a command, in verse 15, we use the word exhortation, that's what we're referring to, a command. But Paul's calling them, he can't make them do it, but he's calling them to hold to the teachings they've been handed to, is based upon what they have already been given. And by given, I mean given freely, gift, not based upon what they've already earned, given to them because they earned it, not based upon their wages. Look, you've done enough good stuff, you were smart enough and wise enough to believe in Jesus, you're right on, you're good. Okay, now that you have what you have because of what you've done, now I want you to hold to the teachings. No, it's not that. That would be wages. That would be earning it. But this exhortation, this command to hold to the teaching that they've been handed is based upon what Jesus Christ has brought about for them. Based upon their reality that Jesus Christ has brought about. It's based upon what they have been given and what they are promised to experience and receive when Jesus Christ comes back because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and brought to them already. Gift versus wages. Salvation is a gift. Being loved by Jesus Christ and chosen by God, set apart by the Holy Spirit, called to glory, that's a gift. You can't earn it. No one's good enough. No one's worthy of it. But the Lord gives it. And it's the being given of that gift, for having received that gift. It's because they are loved by Jesus Christ as a gift, freely, that they are to hold to the teachings handed down. Extremely important relationship that we get it and we don't get it. Because again, it just doesn't work that way in our economy. It doesn't work that way. You've got to earn something before you get it. Well, I guess it kind of is working that way in our country with our government. People are getting money and you don't necessarily earn it. We're wanting more and more free rides. There's only one free ride. And that's through Jesus Christ. But the point here is that so then connects these two. The command comes after a reminder of the gift. Verse 15 is a command, and it comes right after these verses where Paul's reminding them of what they have received. And it has always been that way. Always been that way. We think of the Old Testament. So many people think the Old Testament is a different God than the New Testament, or a different way of dealing with people than the New Testament. He dealt with people one way then, now he deals with people one way now. That is not at all the case. Paul goes off on that in Romans. Abraham was not given the promise because he obeyed God and circumcised himself and his children. No. He wasn't counted righteous because he was circumcised and followed the law. He was counted righteous and he was given the promise before that ever happened. And Abraham is the father, so to speak, of the people of the Old Testament, the Jews, the Hebrews. How was it Abraham was counted righteous? Through faith. It has always been And I say it. I mean, the call to obey God has always been based upon what God has already done for His people. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Okay? And he's going to go on, tell them not to commit idolatry. So he goes, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. And he's going to give them commands. He's going to call them to obedience. Jump down to verse 20. Look at the reminder that comes here after the instructions they receive about idolatry between verses 15 and 19. Verse 20 says this, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to a people of His own inheritance as you are this day. The Lord doesn't say, stop committing idolatry so that I will deliver you from the Egyptians and bring you into your own land. The Lord says, stop committing idolatry because I have delivered you from slavery and I am giving you a land for yourselves, an inheritance. Notice the connection. The instructions, the commands to obey are based upon what God has already done for His people. It has always been that way. Jump down to verse 32. Same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 32. For ask now the days that are past which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and asked from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire? As you have heard and still live? What is he doing there? He's reminding them of what He's already done for them. You know what they did, right? You know what they did after they heard God speak from the mountain? And they said, oh, this isn't going to work, Moses. If we got to hear God speak, we're dead. So Moses, you go talk to God for us, and we're just going to stay over here. So Moses goes up to talk to God, and he's gone for a while. So while Moses is gone, you know what they do? They make an idol. They take their gold, and they make some kind of calf, animal-like thing. And say, that's our God! God basically says to them over and over again, that calf didn't do nothing for you. That calf didn't deliver you from Egypt. It is me. Not me, but I, the Lord God, I have delivered you from that fiery furnace. I have made you my own people. And that is the basis for His command to them to obey. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Has anyone ever lived a perfect life and then died not for his sins but for the sins of his people? No, never. Nothing has changed in one sense. God is still calling His people to obey Him because of the mighty and wondrous and loving things He has done for them. And now that is brought forth and displayed once and for all in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans now, the New Testament. Romans chapter 6. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, let's go on. Let's disobey so that grace may abound. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How do we die to sin? Through Jesus Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You get the picture there? What comes first, the chicken or the egg? That's the question here. What comes first? Obedience or salvation? Salvation. The gift of eternal life. The love of Jesus Christ poured out on the cross. That comes first. Jump over to verse 12. Let not sin, and this is Romans chapter 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law, but under grace. What comes first? Being freed from the law, being in grace. Jump down to the very next verse, 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means, do you not know? That if you present your bodies to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. That you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Wait a second. To the standard of, this sounds really familiar. He's talking to Christians about what? Holding to a standard that's been given to them. What comes first, though? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. Verse 14, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms, he says in verse 19, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. It's an eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the free gift is the basis, the reason for, the motivation for the obedience, the holding to the authority in the teaching that has been handed down. It is not I obey so that I get. It is I obey because of what I have been given. Not only given in terms of I didn't earn it, but I deserve the opposite of it. And he goes on and he's really preaching the gospel from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He doesn't say, guys, get your acts together so that you can be saved. Obey God so that you can know His mercy. He says, obey God because you know His mercy. Amen. Quickly, over to Ephesians. Same thing, no matter where you turn. Old and New Testament, no matter what letter you turn, no matter where you go. The call to obedience is always based upon what God has already done for His people. The call to obedience is for His people, it's authoritative, and it's based upon what He has already done for them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When do you walk in them? When you're dead? Dead people don't walk. I don't care what Hollywood says. Dead people don't walk. You're brought to life to walk in the newness of life that has been given you freely in Jesus Christ. The walking has to come after the living. He gives life that we would walk, that we would live, that He would be in our midst, that we'd be in His midst, that He would be in us, that we abide in Him. It's the same. Old Testament, New Testament, it's the same. It's not changed. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Notice the order there. He doesn't say, I urge you to walk worthy so that you would be called. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called to. In other words, he says, you got it. Live it. We don't get it because that's not how it works in this realm, and it's not what our flesh likes. We like, do such and such, and then get your pay. And we always want to think that we can do something in and of ourselves to earn or secure for ourselves God's love. But that doesn't happen. Yes, there are commands in Scripture, and they're very clear. But they are for God's people, because they are God's people. They are not for people to become God's people. They are for God's people who are already God's people by the work of Jesus Christ. Not for people to become God's people by their own work. Do you follow that? It's a very important connection. And we always want to put in wages. I got to earn this. I got to do this. I heard someone on the radio the other day, Christian radio. Now, I don't know the whole story. I don't know really what's going on. But what they said sounded like they have started doing what it takes so that they can get right with God. I'm getting right with God. I don't know all of their thinking and what was going on there, but they were quoted on the radio. They heard this wonderful song, and now they're getting right with God. You can't get right with God! There's nothing you could ever do to get right with Him. He either makes you right by grace through faith, and then you're His child, loved and secure in His love, chosen, called to glory in Christ, or not. And if you are, if He's made you right with Him, then live in the life He's given you. That connection is incredibly, extremely important. And every other religion of the sun, and every other ism under the sun, says you do X, Y, and Z so that you can reach enlightenment, reach nirvana, this, that, or the other thing, get saved, have your own planet with lots of wives, or whatever they come up with. And it's always by works. And then we get to Scripture, and we see commands, and we turn commands into works. We do them so that we get something. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, you couldn't do anything. You were dead. I've made you alive. You're my child. Live as my child. And it makes logical sense, if you think about it, to be a Christian is to say, I hate my sin. I hate my offense and my rebellion against God. And I'm going to have to answer for it. I don't want to answer for it. Jesus has answered for it. He's taken away my sin. Thank you, Lord. And then what? You're going to go walk in your sin again? No. I was riding a bike with a friend yesterday, and we saw this car off the side of the road in a ditch, all muddy, and they're trying to get the car out of the road. Now, we think it's the woman who was sitting on the side of the road looking kind of nervous when her car was getting taken out of the road. Whoever it was, you think when they get that car out of the ditch, would it make any sense for the person who has that car taken out of the ditch for them, not by their power, to get in the car and turn right back into the ditch? You'd go, what are you doing? Why would you do that? You aren't delivered from the ditch to drive into the ditch. That person's going to be so thankful they're taken out of that ditch, and they're probably going to be extra careful from now on to stay away from the edge of that road, because all it takes is your tire gets caught off the blacktop, and then it hits the wet dirt, and your whole car gets sucked into the ditch. So from now on, they're going to be going, I'm going to be careful to stay away from that ditch. Why? So that I can earn not falling in a ditch? No, you were delivered from the ditch and you want to stay away from the ditch because you hate the ditch. It's that simple. And we get it until we start walking in life and we start thinking, I'm earning this. I'm getting this. Or we start seeing that the church is lethargic and people don't care. How am I going to get them to care? I know. Let's talk about rewards. Rewards? What rewards? What else? I mean, Jesus Christ has already brought about forgiveness, purification. He's made you His own. You're loved. And nothing will ever separate you from that love. And one day you're going to share in His glory. That's what it is. Comes first, the chicken or the egg. You got a gift. Live the gift. It's not wages. Titus says it this way. I have to go. Go ahead, chuckle, guys. I'm going to go to Titus. Chapter 2. Right? Says it this way. Verse 11. Join me there if you want to. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace trains us to say no? Yes. I thought law trains us to say no. No. Law shows us that we need grace. That we need forgiveness. I walk by a park bench. I don't give it two thoughts. I walk by a park bench. It has a sign on it. It says, wet, do not touch. And I go, well, yeah, it's still wet. Or worse yet, I look, scratch my name. There's some concrete. I walk by some sidewalk. It looks brand new. I don't think twice about it. I walk by some concrete that has a sign, wet, do not touch. And I go, the law doesn't teach us to not sin. The law shows us that we're sinners. Okay? It is grace. It is grace that teaches us, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And here is how it does it. It says, you're my child. I've washed you. I've cleansed you. I've forgiven you through the blood of my one and only Son, Jesus Christ. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. I've given it freely. You are mine now. I've given you life. Now live it. The best analogy, and it's not a good one, that I can come up with is like this. It's two children living in two separate homes. Now both homes have standards. There are instructions and there are consequences. But in the one home, the child knows that no matter what he or she ever does, he or she will never have dad's approval and love. Nothing. Doesn't matter. Never have it. And yet they go on trying to do everything that dad has said, or they rebel completely and reject it, one or the other. The other home, same standards. Same consequences. But the child knows that he or she has the Father's love unconditionally. That nothing could ever make that dad say to that child, you're not my child. You're mine. And I love you. And I give my life for you. Those two children are going to obey. They're going to view and obey the standards that are given in those homes completely differently. One is going to be trying to earn dad's approval, love, and acceptance. And never going to happen. And the other one, the child is secure and free. Free to even make a mistake or do something wrong in their attempt to do something right. And they're going to go and endeavor to live out with the standards of dad, knowing that that doesn't make or break them. It's the life that they have with that dad. Now, one of the problems with that analogy is, you know, you start putting in who's God and what's God like. But the point is, we're used to that first one. Let's admit it, we are. That's why one of the questions I ask my kids whenever I'm alone with them, I ask them this question, I say, is there anything you can do to make me not love you? And at first they say, yes, if I do this or that, you won't lie. I say, no. If you do this or that that I've asked you not to do, I will discipline you. And I will not approve of it. And I will not like what you have done, but I love you. And nothing will ever change the fact that you're my child and that I love you. We understand that first one because we're so used to not just earning our paycheck, but we're used to trying to earn the love of others. That's a scenario and a reality we're used to, and it's even one we kind of like. We want to think we've earned it and we deserve it. But the other analogy is, that example and analogy is closer to the reality of a Christian. That you are secure in the love of Christ because of what Christ has done. And yes, there are instructions, there are standards, there is an authority. But you obey it not to get. You obey it because you have been given. And what you have been given is your joy and your delight. So you hold to the standard and the authority in gratitude, in gratefulness, with thanksgiving, in joy and delight. Not worried about earning or losing, but living because you've been given life. I have been looking at this issue, looking for this issue in Scripture, actually for a number of years. And so the more I get to go through Scripture, the more I get to see it. And this is what you're going to find. And you go ahead and test this. Remember, the authority is the word. You test this. You look at the context as you're reading, and you're going to notice this. The commands are given to God's people, not those who are not God's people. And the commands are given to God's people, not so they become His people, because they have already been made His people. So then you say, what's my motivation? If it's not to get something, why do it? As one brother once said, the hook in most religions is you do to get saved. The hook in modern day evangelicalism is that you obey to get more stuff, rewards. But the hook or the point or the grab or why obey in Scripture is gratitude. Delight and joy in what you've already been given. Are God's people to obey Him? Indeed they are. But they're not to obey Him to become His people. We're to obey Him because we are His people. If you're one of His children here this morning, if you're counted in that passage where it says, brethren, because you're a Christian, then there's one authority. It's God's Word. And it is your call to live the life that you've been given, not an instruction manual so that you know what to do to get accepted. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I encourage you to be honest with yourself and anyone else. What's your authority? What do you think? How do you think things are? We don't have to get all weird and emotional and can't talk about these things. Two things you don't talk about is politics and religion. Why not? If we're honest about it, let's just lay it on the table. There is an authority. You say there's an authority. Everyone says there's an authority. What do you say that authority is? Join me in prayer. Father, I am amazed at how easy and quickly, often, I can reject Your Word. But praise be to You that whatever I think or anyone else thinks about it doesn't affect what it actually is. Doesn't matter if no one's around. When a tree falls in the forest, a tree falls and it makes noise. What is what is. Father, I thank You for revealing Your Word. for keeping it, passing it down, preserving it. Lord, I pray that this morning through your word, you'd bring your children to yourself. Whether it means the first time to know your love and your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, or to you in security and confidence and peace, being reminded of the fact that they stand in the reality they stand in because of what you have done. And you call them to the standards you call them to because of that reality in Jesus Christ that you have freely given. That you would continue to make your grace known to us and through us. That we would always be grateful children, rejoicing in, delighting in the gift that you give through Jesus Christ, the eternal life that you freely bestow. Pray that you would gently show us when we are not that, that we would be honest and say that we're saying Christ isn't enough. I know better. I want more. Pray that you would gently but clearly and firmly bring us around to the truth, to life. In Jesus' name, amen.